Well, let's turn to Amos chapter 9. This is the last of, I think it's 9 sermons actually, on the book of Amos. And I must say that Amos has grown on me as I've been going through this little prophecy. I'm almost at the point now where I'm sorry to leave it. But there we go. Amos chapter 9, particularly looking at verses 11 to 15. Well, what a relief. 8 3/4 chapters of unrelenting judgment and doom. And then, right at the end of this long tunnel of the book of Amos, there's light at the end of the tunnel. The day dawns at the end of a long night. In fact, the last 4 verses of Amos are so unexpected that many scholars think that they must have been added on later. Maybe by Amos himself, after he'd sat down and thought about it for a little bit. Maybe he thought, well, maybe I was over the top. I'd better give the prophecy a happy ending. Or maybe by one of Amos's followers, who thought that he would give Amos's prophecy a happy ending. Or maybe by somebody else altogether, who just thought it would be nice if Amos had a happy ending. Well, there's no evidence that this is a later edition by anybody. And in fact, all the prophets in the Old Testament always offer hope, ultimately. After the judgment comes the hope. The judgment is the prelude to salvation and to blessing. And Amos is no different in that respect. 8 3/4 chapters of judgment and doom and gloom, and 4 verses at the end of salvation and blessing. The new day dawns after the darkness of the night of God's wrath. So let's describe the blessing, the hope that Amos holds out at the end of his prophecy. And first of all, it's the hope of a restored kingdom. Verses 11 and 12. In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. A restored kingdom. Now, I'm sure you know the message by now of the Old Testament, because we've been surveying the Old Testament on Sunday nights. You know now, if you didn't know before, that God covenanted that he would bless all the nations of the world through the offspring of Abraham. God guaranteed that. God promised that he was going to bless all the nations of the world through the offspring of Abraham. Now it turns out, eventually in the Old Testament, that the offspring of Abraham becomes a nation, the nation of Israel, the children of Abraham. So the offspring of Abraham, the nation of Israel, become eventually the agent and the instrument of God's blessing to the world. God is going to bless the world through the offspring of Abraham. Israel, the offspring of Abraham, therefore, is to be God's instrument of blessing and salvation to the world. Israel is to be a light to the nations. Now, the king of Israel represented the whole nation. He embodied, in a way, the whole nation. So he was a very important person. And it was through the kings of Israel in particular that the blessing that God had promised to the nations through Israel would come. They would lead the way in obedience and faithfulness to God's law. And so blessing would come to the world through the kings of Israel and through Israel in general. Now, when you read the Old Testament, as we've been doing on Sunday nights recently, particularly in David Hannon's two sessions on the story of the kings of Israel, we saw that the kings of Israel, by and large, were complete and utter failures. They failed to be the agents of God's blessing and salvation to the world. In fact, they often led the way in disobedience and in rebellion against God. We saw when we began the book of Amos, and we've seen on Sunday evenings as we've been surveying Old Testament history, that soon after the reign of Solomon, during the reign of his successor Rehoboam, Israel actually split into two separate nations with two separate capital cities. You've got the nation of Israel in the north with a capital city at Samaria, and the nation of Judah in the south with a capital city at Jerusalem. And so you've got two monarchies. You've got the legitimate kings of Israel, kings of Judah now, in the south, the descendants of David, and you've got illegitimate kings, self-appointed kings, in the north, reigning at Samaria. Amos is prophesying to Samaria. Even though he comes from Judah, he's prophesying to Samaria. And the kings of Israel, as we saw last week, Jeroboam II was reigning when Amos was prophesying. He had a long reign of about 40 years. After his death, his successor reigned for about 6 months. In fact, he reigned for 6 months, and then he was assassinated. And his assassin reigned for 1 month before he was assassinated. And that was the story of the kings of Israel until the year 721, I think it was, 721 BC, when the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom, destroyed Samaria, carted off the population, replaced them with foreigners who came to be known as Samaritans, and so ended the kings of Israel. They were illegitimate kings anyway. But as you know from your Old Testament history, the kings down south in Judah, who were legitimate kings, they were the descendants of David, they weren't much better than the kings of Israel. They lasted another 100, 150 years or so before they too were invaded, this time by the Babylonians. They were all exported, exiled into Babylon. And after the exile, even after the Jews returned after the exile, the monarchy was never restored. Israel was ruled by Gentiles, a Persian governor, a Roman governor, like Pontius Pilate. The Romans actually eventually allowed a half-Jew, who was not a descendant of David at all, who was therefore completely illegitimate as a king, the Romans allowed a half-Jew called Herod to reign on the throne of Israel, but he shouldn't have been there anyway. So that's what happened to the kings of Israel. But, says Amos, there is a time coming when God will restore David's fallen tent. There's nothing more pathetic than a fallen tent, is there? Especially if you happen to be in it at the time. A fallen tent. And Amos says that God is going to restore David's fallen tent. His house, his dynasty, is in ruins, but it's going to be repaired, says Amos, and it's going to be restored. Verse 11, in that day I will restore David's fallen tent, I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be. So the kingdom with a Davidic king is going to be on the throne again. It's going to be restored. And what's more, this kingdom, says Amos, will embrace all nations. Verse 12, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, that are called by my name. literally. Now, that's a very interesting phrase. Nations that are called by God's name. That phrase, to be called by my name, sometimes in the Old Testament refers to marriage. If you get married to somebody, ladies, most of you still, even though it's not as universal as it used to be, most of you take on the name, the surname anyway, of the person you marry. So Miss Harrison became Mrs. Maiden on June the 8th, 1974. And she's been Mrs. Maiden ever since. She bears my name. What an honour, what a privilege for her. She is called by my name. She bears my name. And it's also used occasionally in the context of adoption. If you adopt a child, that child is called by your name. That child becomes a member of your family and is called by your name. And actually, normally, Israel herself is described as the nation which is called by my name. Israel is God's bride in the Old Testament. Israel is God's son, firstborn son in the Old Testament. Israel is the nation that is called by God's name. And the temple that Solomon dedicated would become the place that is called by my name, says God. Here, nations, other than Israel, are called by my name. And they include Edom. Edom. Israel's closest relative and worst enemy. Edom and Israel had been enemies for centuries. They fought at every opportunity. Their feud went right back to Esau and Jacob, who were even fighting in the womb, according to Genesis chapter 26. I think it is. And that feud between Esau and Jacob went right on into Old Testament history and became a feud between between Jacob's descendants, Israel, and Esau's descendants, Edom. And there was this long-standing, persistent hatred between Edom and Israel. You know, you get it, actually, at the time of the exile. At the time of the exile, when the Babylonian armies wrecked Judah and took away the population, what did the Edomites do? Rather than feel pity for her close relatives Israel, they behave like vultures. A pack of lions might kill a gazelle or a wildebeest or a zebra or something, and they will eat most of it. But there might be a little bit of meat left for the vultures afterwards. Well, after Babylon had dealt with Judah, the Edomites descended upon what was left of Judah, which wasn't very much, like a pile of vultures. And since you should have your Bible open at Amos chapter 9, page 924 in the church Bible, why not have a look at page 925, which is the little book of Obadiah, the shortest prophecy in the Old Testament, just one chapter. And in Obadiah, well, it's a prophecy against Edom. What God is going to do to Edom because of what Edom did to Israel at the time of the exile. Just look at verse 10 of Obadiah. Obadiah, verse 10. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. What rotters the Edomites were, weren't they? You know, here is this mighty empire of Babylon mopping up the little country of Judah. And what did the Edomites do? Well, if they catch an Israelite themselves, they hand him over to the Babylonians. And they behave like vultures after the lion has gorged itself on the corpse. And notice that Amos talks about the remnants of Edom. He doesn't deny that there's going to be judgment on Edom. But the remnant of Edom, they will possess the remnant of Edom. The remnant of Edom will be part of the kingdom of this Davidic king. And alongside Edom, all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord. So there is going to be a restored kingdom, and Gentiles are going to be part of that kingdom, says Amos. Even those long-standing enemies of Israel, like the Edomites. So that's the first vision of the future that Amos has, a restored kingdom. And then the second aspect of his vision for the future, a restored land. Along with the restored kingdom, there is a restored land. The land of Israel becomes like a new Eden. And all the judgments that Amos has described earlier in his prophecy are reversed in these last four verses at the end. Just turn back to chapter 4, Amos chapter 4. Verse 6. This is what Amos predicted earlier. I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water but did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Turn over to chapter 5, verse 11. Chapter 5, verse 11. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. And verse 16 of chapter 5, this is what the Lord God Almighty says, there will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. So earlier, Amos has described and predicted judgment upon the vineyards of Israel, judgment on the fields of Israel, on the gardens of Israel. We've got pictures of mourning in the vineyards instead of the traditional joy and celebration at harvest time in the vineyards. We've got in verse 16 of chapter 5 descriptions of the farmers weeping. We've also got destruction. We've got pictures many times in Amos of the destruction of towns and houses and even sanctuaries like Bethel. That is what Amos has predicted in the body of his prophecy. The last four verses, what happens? It's all reversed. The vineyards of Israel, the fields of Israel, the gardens of Israel are massively fruitful. The mountains are oozing with wine. Verse 13. The reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman, the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. up from all the hills. Wonderful, poetic description. New wine flowing from the hills. You know, just like those cataracts, those waterfalls in the Lake District, when it's been wet, wine dripping from the mountains, flowing from the hills. And we also, of course, have the exile reversed. Israel has now returned and has been planted in her land. Verse 15, I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Well, this is fantastic stuff, isn't it? It's glorious poetry. The land is so fertile, the harvest is so great, that those with different tasks in the fields are trying to keep up with each other. The harvest is so great that when the sower comes to sow this season's seed, the harvesters are still trying to bring last season's harvest in. It's been such a huge harvest. So we're talking about a constant harvest with the sowers and the reapers getting in each other's way. That's what Amos describes here. One commentator describes it as mouth-watering stuff. Mountains oozing, dripping with wine. And especially for people who normally spend virtually all their time and effort just trying to survive, which is probably what the average Israelite did in those days. Just like the average person in a third world country today spends all his time basically surviving. Here is a tremendous picture of a fruitful future. And it's all totally secure. Verse 15. Never again, never again to be uprooted. Never to be robbed of their inheritance again. That must have been a tremendous thing to hear. Life was so uncertain in Israel. Surrounded by these great empires, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, later Greece and then Rome, life was so uncertain for Israel. But never again will their inheritance be taken from them, says God here. And that, of course, implies freedom from rebellion and sin. You see, God has promised clearly in Leviticus, in Deuteronomy, that sin and rebellion will lead to expulsion from the land. So if they are never again to be expelled from the land, then that implies that their hearts have been changed. They've been forgiven. And their hearts have been changed. And they will never again rebel. Because if they were to rebel, they'd be out. But they're never going to be out. So they're never going to rebel. Here is a repentant nation whose hearts have been changed. How do we know all this will happen? Well, five times in those last four verses, we read the words, I will. I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken ruins. 14, I will bring back my exiled people. I will plant Israel in their own land. Last time I counted it, it was five times. This time, it's only four. I might have missed one out. But the point is that this is something that God is going to do. I will do it. Verse 15 at the end says, the Lord your God. God has spoken. And he is your God. And therefore, it's guaranteed. Okay. So that is Amos's picture of the future. Let me just make a few brief points about this picture of the future in conclusion. And they're going to be general points which should fit whichever prophetic program you prefer. Okay? You might be a pre-trib pre-mill, you might be a mid-trib pre-mill, you might be a post-trib pre-mill, you might be a A-mill, you might be a post-mill. What I say should be reasonably satisfactory to all of you. Okay? So I'm going to do a little tightrope walk now, and no doubt some of you will be offended, but the majority of you will be able to take it in your stride. Okay, so the first point I'm going to make, even in the midst of darkness and gloom, God's people have hope. Even in the midst of darkness and gloom, God's people have hope. 8 3/4 chapters of judgment, and at the end of the prophecy, Amos does not retract on that at all. He doesn't say, oh, forget all I was saying about judgment in the first 8 3/4 chapters. I was going over the top there. He doesn't say that at all. He is clear that judgment is absolutely inevitable. That judgment is absolutely inevitable. But judgment is not the last word, even in Amos. The same God who said, I will, in the context of destruction and judgment, now says, I will, in the context of blessing and salvation. So, even in the midst of gloom and darkness, God's people have hope. Christians are people with hope. They look forward to the future. That's what hope means in the Bible. Hope in the Bible is not what we often mean by hope, which is simply, I wish. I hope Carlisle United stays in the first division. I wish that they will. It's looking quite likely, actually. But it's not certain. It is not certain. I hope it's not going to rain tomorrow. That is a pretty vain hope, going by recent experience. But I still hope it doesn't rain. I wish it won't rain tomorrow. That is not what the Bible means by hope. Hope in the Bible is joyful hope. It is certain hope. It is joyful anticipation of the future. And therefore, no matter how dark things might get, Christians fix their eyes on a glorious future. Christians have hope. And the darker it gets, the brighter the hope shines. Christians live in a fallen world, a world which is under the curse. And life can be tough for Christians in a world under the curse. In fact, it can be tough especially for Christians in a world under the curse. Because as well as all the things that everybody else has to cope with, we have to cope with pressure and persecution as well. We live in a land which I believe faces God's judgment unless he is extremely merciful. And Christians are not going to be untouched by the chaos and by the persecution. We may well be pessimistic and fearful in the short term, but in the long term, we are people with a tremendous future, bright with glory. However long the dark night may be, day will dawn. Or as it puts it in Psalm 30, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Okay. So that's my first point. Even in the midst of darkness and gloom, God's people have hope. My second point is that biblical hope is Christ-centered. Biblical hope is Christ-centered. Amos lived 800 years before Jesus Christ. And there was a lot he didn't know. And there was a lot which, if he had known, he would have been utterly staggered and astonished by. He would have realized, if he'd known what was coming, that the future was even better than he knew. What does Jesus say in Luke chapter 10? Luke's Gospel chapter 10. He says this. When I find it. He says, he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. So, the prophets wanted to see what Jesus' disciples saw. And look at what it says in 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. You can look this one up if you want. It's on page 1217. Concerning, this is 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. So the New Testament tells us that you've got to read the Old Testament prophets with New Testament spectacles on. And Amos does say here, very clearly, that this future hope must include a king. David's fallen dynasty is going to be restored. There's going to be a king. And he's going to be a good king. He's going to be an even better king than David. And all the prophets agree about this. Isaiah described it as a shoot coming from the stump of Jesse. The idea is that the tree of the monarchy has been chopped down. There's just a stump left. But from there's still life in that stump. And out of that stump there will eventually come a shoot of kingship once again in the future. And Isaiah goes on to tell us that the name of that king will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. And he goes on to say in chapter 9 of his prophecy that his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And he goes on to describe in chapter 11 that king as filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with wisdom, filled with knowledge, filled with whatever the Holy Spirit can give. And we Christians therefore understand that the king that Amos was looking forward to was none other than our Saviour, King Jesus. And in the light of this passage, which talks about wine dripping from the mountains, don't you think that it might be significant that the first miracle of King Jesus was to change water into 120 gallons of good wine? That's a lot of wine. And Jesus' first miracle was to change water into 120 gallons of wine. What was Jesus saying when he did that? What statement was Jesus making when he did that? And there's no doubt at all that Jesus' brother, James, saw this prophecy in Amos as being fulfilled in his brother, Jesus Christ. And in the growth of the church, in the book of Acts, embracing the Gentiles and the world. Just turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 15. Before we read it, let me just give you the context. It's the first major debate in the history of the Christian church. The church is about to have a big fallout. They gather together in Jerusalem to patch things up, to sort things out. What's the debate about? Well, when the church began, it was Jewish. It was fully and completely Jewish. But through the likes of Paul and Barnabas, Gentiles were now coming into the church in large numbers. Larger numbers, actually, than Jews, if you read the book of Acts. So the problem was, what are we going to do with all these Gentiles who are becoming followers of Messiah Jesus? Do we have to circumcise them? Do they have to become Jews as well as Gentiles, or Gentile Jews? Do they have to adopt the Jewish food laws? Do they have to give up their bacon butties? Do they have to observe the Sabbath? Do they have to become Jews? Or can they just become followers of the Messiah Jesus? And they had this huge debate in Jerusalem. And Paul spoke and Peter spoke. And then James, the brother of Jesus, got up to give his verdict. And look at what he says in chapter 15, verse 15. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. He's quoting from the Septuagint version of the prophecy of Amos, and he's saying, look, it's great that Gentiles are coming into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's great that Gentiles are coming under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's exactly what the prophets fulfilled, predicted, and particularly the prophet Amos back in Amos chapter 9. So our passage gets a quote in Acts chapter 15 by the leader of the church at Jerusalem to defend the coming of the Gentiles into the church of Jesus Christ. So Jesus' brother James thought that this prophecy was being fulfilled now. I'm not saying there isn't a future fulfillment as well. I'm not saying that the kingdom of Jesus has now been consummated. Obviously it hasn't. But this prophecy has begun to be fulfilled in the kingdom of the risen Lord Jesus Christ now, and as we Gentiles come into that kingdom. And the final point I want to make about biblical hope from this passage is that it is this worldly. It's a very earthly hope here in Amos chapter 9. He doesn't locate hope above the bright blue sky or beyond the sunset. We look in vain in the Old Testament for an otherworldly hope. Most people don't realize that. In the Old Testament, God created this world, and He created it good. Sin spoiled this world. God cursed this world. One day that curse will be lifted and Eden will be restored. Oh yes, people die, and when they die in the Old Testament, they go to somewhere called Sheol, which is a bodiless existence, and the Old Testament doesn't tell us much about it. And in the New Testament, we are told that when Christians die, they go to be with Christ, which is better by far. We know that. But that isn't our ultimate hope. The ultimate hope of the Christian is the renewal and the restoration of this heaven and this earth. This creation, Romans chapter 8, is going to be set free from its bondage to decay and share in the glorious liberty of the children of God. And there will be a new and renewed heaven and a renewed earth in which righteousness dwells. You might say, well, doesn't Peter say in 2 Peter 3 that this world is going to be destroyed by fire? Yes, he does. But he said just before that that it's the same world that was once destroyed by water. Now, after the flood, this planet was still this planet. It was destroyed by water. But the planet wasn't removed and replaced by another planet. The planet was renewed. And the Old Testament hope is the renewal of this world, the renewal of this creation. The Old Testament hope is Eden restored, a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, purified, no doubt, by the fires of God's judgment, but a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we mustn't imagine, and you can't imagine when you read the end of Amos, that all we've got to look forward to is something spiritual, floating around on clouds in negligees, playing guitars. It's all right for a bit, but not for all eternity. No, no, we're going to be living in a new creation, with new bodies, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign over it all. And the world to come is more real than this world. Don't you imagine sometimes that this world is the real world, and the world to come is slightly unreal? You've got it totally wrong. This is the unreal world, and the world to come is the real one. Okay, I'll have to leave it there. I could have said that the biblical hope, I must say actually, that the biblical hope is not for everyone. The whole of the book of Amos has been warning of judgment. 8 3/4 chapters. Only at the end do we have the blessing, the salvation, And he uses the picture of the sieve. And the sieve sifts the wheat, the grain. The grain goes through the sieve, the chaff, the impurities, the grit doesn't. So there's going to be a sifting. And Jesus said exactly the same thing. There's going to be wheat gathered into his barn and weeds burned in the fire. There's going to be sheep and there's going to be goats. There's going to be a broad road and a narrow road which leads to eternal punishment or eternal life. And how do you know where you're going to be? Well, you must be the subject of the king. You must be the subject of this king, Jesus. And Jesus died bearing the wrath on behalf of all his subjects, sheltering them from wrath, so that they might receive his spirit and receive his forgiveness and eventually, by grace, become part of this glorious future. Amen. Sorry about going on for so long there, but there we go.